Okay. Hey, John, cue me at 45. Okay, we're back to our study in decision-making, the will of God. Actually, this really should be the title here, Normal Decision-Making While Living the Christian Life. And that's the focus. It looks like we've got some other... So I'm going through a bunch of stuff this week. I think our study is going to get expanded a little bit here, so... We're in no rush, you know. Got lots to cover. We're actually in a rabbit trail. We started looking at 1 Corinthians 6:12 last week. And some principles that flow from that. We're going to move on to, after a quick review, 1 Corinthians 10:23, which adds some... A new twist to the challenge here is all things are lawful for me. And he's dealing with the area of freedom here that we've been discussing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that's too important. Not all things are profitable, beneficial to choose to go in that direction. They may not be sinful. But they still may not be profitable. See, that's the key. We've got to start thinking in those kind of directions. And then, same thing, I will not be mastered by anything. And this is a problem with our culture today, period. Being mastered by a lot of things. And we're run by a lot of things that we shouldn't be. But, anyway. Those are things that each individual has got to answer for themselves. And I know I've run across churches over the years where the pastor set himself up as the dictator that establishes what the people are supposed to be doing in certain areas, and a bunch of legalistic crap. And that's, sorry about the language, but that's about what it is. And you just can't do that. People have got to take the Word of God themselves, learn it, live it, apply it for themselves. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Your life is going to have no impact out there for Jesus Christ. And you're not going to realize the blessings in your life that you should have. But anyway. So last week we looked at this verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 6 and support issues that Paul deals with there. In that wider context, if you read the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to deal with, in verse 13 on down through 20, really dealing with the issues of the distortions and misapplications of freedom in the area of sexual morality. And you say, well, that was first century. Yeah, this time frame has nothing on them. It just has different means of doing things, but it's, more... technically oriented stuff, maybe, but still ends up the same thing. He hits it again in chapters 8 through 10, which puts us back in the context which we're going to look at in 10:23, but a number of areas on the subject of liberty, freedom, that's pertinent for us as believers to have a handle on. These will help define for us the parameters of the may do areas. Things that are in that area of freedom that you may do, but sometimes they're not appropriate. So that we do not become stumbling blocks to other believers, so that we do not hinder the cause of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of people are. Just to review here, some basic principles in the exercise of liberty and freedom. One, it is to be determined by the circumstances that surround it. You've got to evaluate the circumstances around whatever the situation you need to make a decision related to, and the person who practices it. That has spiritual status of the individual is all in part of it. First must evaluate the circumstances faced in every may case. Circumstances faced. By application of mature judgment, discernment, you make your decision. What you're going to do. The application of mature judgment and discernment. Where does that come from? Out of the clear blue? No, it comes from the Word of God, inculcated. In that evaluation, there needs to be a consideration of the impact on the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ through your life. So if you choose to go in a certain direction, how is that going to impact my witness for Christ? That's got to be a consideration. And that's really what I'm getting at here. Anytime that you're uncomfortable in a situation, chances are very good that it is a wrong situation. You're fixing to jump off into something that you shouldn't be going. One in which you need to extricate yourself. That the may do should be changed from a will do to a don't do. And actually, after a while, these kind of things, if you're thinking at all, they've got these principles down in your frame of reference of truth. And as I put up there on the board in that quote from Francis Schaeffer this morning, it's part of the T, capital T truth, total truth. You see, there's so many out there that want to make a differentiation between separate out your religious, as they put it, your religious practice in life from what they consider real life out in the culture. And that's wrong. They're making the distinction between your relationship with Christ and your living for Christ in your life. And you can't do that. And yet where they need to make a distinction between the creator-creation distinction, they don't. They want to mix that all together. So, anyway. Two, there is a second consideration. The person who practices it. Now, one of the critical questions Paul raises that must be answered in the evaluation stage by the individual comes right out of verse 12 here. Can I maintain self-control, self-discipline, if I choose to do whatever? Something you've got to think of. You've got to answer. Can I maintain self-control, self-discipline? Because look at what he says there. I will not, and this is emphatic here. I will not be mastered by anything. Well, that fits with what he says over in Galatians 5 when he starts giving the fruit of the Spirit. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit, or the empowering of God the Holy Spirit being evident in the life, is self-control. Am I going to be mastered by something and lose control? And when you lose control, what happens? The sin nature comes back into rulership. We must ask, how will this thing and its practice, whatever it is, fill in the blank, affect my ability to say yes or no to it? If the liberty is a threat to my self-discipline, my self-control, Paul says, if that's the case, I will not practice it. That's his point here. That's the mature divine viewpoint conclusion. I will not practice it, whatever it is. Maybe in the area of freedom, no problem. The principle then, the exercise of the liberty is to be determined by the circumstances that surround it and the person who practices it. I think that's the third time I've said that, but that's to make sure we get the point. This is very important, and it underlies all passages on liberty that Paul details here in 1 Corinthians, and there are a number of them. We need to learn to ask ourselves some questions. Can I maintain my self-discipline? If I practice it, can I say no to it? Is it a threat to the control of my life? You see, where many people in our culture have gone astray is in these, not answering these questions right here. They start popping pills and doing drugs and all kinds of stuff. They're losing control. They're looking for some kind of a escape from reality. An altered state of consciousness is what they're looking for. And that's what, quite frankly, those people playing in the New Age, or they don't call it New Age anymore, the New Spirituality, which includes all this gobbledygook of that Roger Oakland was talking about in the book I passed out there. Had some really good stuff dealing with the contemplative stuff and the spirituality. And that's bringing in the mysticism in the last, not this week's, but the last two papers going back had a couple articles on that mysticism stuff, and that you need to really read carefully, because there's a lot of stuff there. And anyway. And it's taking root. There is hardly a handful of seminaries left that are not falling for the spiritual formation stuff, the contemplative mysticism stuff. Hardly a handful left. It's infiltrated that far. And that's sad. Which tells me that some of these guys that you'd consider some really sharp guys in the past aren't thinking today. They bought a bill of goods. And we've got to be on guard all the time. I think when Paul puts those in, and it's the same thing in the Old Testament, the issue of discernment, evaluating what's going on out there, is put in the present tense type of thing, because it's an ongoing deal. It's something that's got to be done all the time. You can't get complacent. Sit back, prop your feet up, and say, well, I've arrived, and I don't need to even think about it. Balderdash. Whatever I choose to do, is it a threat to my decision-making process? Is it a threat to my volition? Is it a threat to my responsibility to determine right conduct based on sound judgment? Is the exercise of this liberty beneficial? Are there good things that might come from my actions and my decisions? Another thing to look at. 4, legalism handles the areas of freedom invariably by substituting rules for mature judgment. When we were living in Maryland, in the big town of California, Maryland, you blinked your eyes, you'd miss it. But it was on the way to Lexington Park where the base was at. But anyway, in fact, we came through there a few years ago, just driving back from Arkansas, and I had a hard time finding where we used to live. Couldn't find the roads anymore. Everything's changed so much. But anyway. And then to drive up the street and see this nice two-story split foyer house that we used to have, bought it brand new, and it had been basically destroyed. I don't know who lived in it after, who bought it after we left. But, man, it was a mess. Sad, you know. And a nice big three-quarter lot, three-quarter acre lot, and, you know. But anyway, we sold it and went to seminary. Often substitutes I sidetracked. Down the street there was a church that was a Baptist church. And this pastor, he was the guy that stood at the door, and if you didn't pass muster, you didn't come through the door. Now, this is the way he operated. Now, he had no more idea what was going on inside. All he was going by was the externals. And I had a friend on the base that went there. And he kept bugging me to come. You just got to come. You know, great studies, all this stuff, you know. And you could tell, this guy didn't know straight up from straight down. But anyway, it had been a Southern Baptist church, and they did take him out of that and became independent. But their hair was too long, whatever. Didn't like their dress code. The gals weren't wearing a dress. They didn't get in the door. It's just ridiculous stuff. Legalism. So he was substituting peer pressure, group pressure, for a mature judgment by the individual. The old Christians don't do this or that type of thing. And he had set up certain rules and certain criteria. If you're going to come to this church, this is what you're going to look like, and you know, whatever. Had a lady one time who was in Connecticut. Jay and I used to go over to the pastor's conference over there at Middletown Bible Church every spring and fall. And be a couple, three-day deal. And they always fix lunch for everybody. And of course, some of the people from the church would be bringing stuff in to be fed for the lunch. And I was downstairs getting a cup of coffee. And this gal come in the back carrying a bunch of stuff for the kitchen. And she went out of her way to apologize because she was wearing slacks. Like, that really bugged me, you know. But they had a little blurb on the window, on the door coming into the church, the dress code. So, Middletown Bible Church. And they do some good teaching there, they really do. But it's wrong. Wrong trust there. Maturing spiritual growth involves facing different situations and then making decisions based on your frame of reference of doctrine, of truth, divine viewpoint, including recognizing valid areas of prohibition by the Word and those which fall into the areas of freedom. You've got to learn to separate these things out and evaluate them as you go through and think through. The thing is, we've got to learn to think. Another aspect of legalism is that it not only substitutes rules for good judgment, but then these rules become the standard of spirituality. See, that's the key. And that's what that Baptist pastor was doing, substituting rules for spirituality, and it didn't have anything to do with it. The basis for evaluating one's spiritual status based on the externals. Now, oftentimes the external should reflect what's going on inside, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So you can't go by that totally. I know I got my grandfather upset with me because he came to visit us. And he was, he had cancer and he was not long before he would die. And he was upset that I wouldn't go to church with him down there. But he didn't know what the situation was down there, but he was going to go to that church anyway because it was the only Baptist church in town, see. Now, see, should I have bent over and gone just to keep him happy? I didn't. And it didn't keep him happy, that's for sure. What legalism does is obscure the true spirit, the thrust of the Word of God, with a bunch of man-devised taboos, which kills the true joy and contentment that we should have in Christ, living out the will of God. pride and arrogance soon rules, soon rears its ugly head. You can count on it. Six, in summary here, we should be using mature judgment in our evaluation of areas of freedom. It is not enough to ask, may I do whatever? You must consider the consequences, the results, if you do choose to do that. So many people today seem to just want to jump off. Yeah, I can do this. Yeah, fine, I can do this. And never think of what the consequences are, the results. In mature judgment, freedom is not the central focus or the final question. The consequences, the impact of the decision, must also be considered. It all must fit together. This is the whole point that Paul is trying to get across in verse 12. All things in the area of freedom are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. See, he's not saying I have carte blanche to do everything. Because he comes right back and says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, go to chapter 10, verse 23. We have a parallel passage dealing with the same subject. Familiar phrase right off the bat, right? Not all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Has a couple different qualifiers. There's a couple of other emphasis points that are made here that aren't made in the first one, and we'll note them as we go through here. And so we look at this whole section. We'll just scan down through 23 through 33, and see how the guidelines to freedom that he lays out here. There are some limits within the proper function of freedom. We should have picked up on that already. One, the principle of liberty in 10:23 is a restatement of 6:12 with a couple of different qualifiers. Okay? The Christian way of life cannot be successfully lived under the motto, all things are lawful. That is not adequate. There is truth to that statement, that in the area of freedom. But as we've seen, there needs to be some thought put into things. What is the impact? Not only on ourselves, but others. Go through those questions. But there are and will be situations, Paul will assert, in this context and several others, where lawful activity in the area of freedom must be set aside. And we're going to see some of them when we get into chapters 14 and 15 of Romans 2. The point Paul makes here is that possession of liberty is one issue. It's one issue. Well, exercising of that liberty is another issue. Possession of the liberty is one thing. Exercising that liberty is another. Just because you have liberty doesn't necessarily mean that it should be exercised. Okay? What if you had a stick of dynamite? It's yours. You want to blow it off? Fine. Are there some limitations on where you might choose to light the fuse and ignite it? I would think so. There are other considerations. The impact on witness for Christ. This is where we need to exercise mature judgment. That's the phrase that I want you to pick up on, that you're going to need to pull to get the mature judgment. In other words, you've got some divine viewpoint that you can pull from, that God the Holy Spirit can pull up into your analysis center of your soul so that you can evaluate correctly what's going on out there. mature judgment. And to do that adequately requires knowledge of the Word of God. Can't emphasize that too much. The principles that are there, they're clearly laid out. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say, well, I know that you're going to mess it all up, so we'll just take your liberty away. He doesn't do that. Nor does he go to the legalistic route and say, here's a list of extracurricular rules and regulations that you are to follow. Doesn't do that either. Although you'd think so with some of these churches out there. Some really egregious ones are these Bible Baptist churches. Some independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. They seem to all follow this. Most any of them that say, if you're not reading from the King James, you get a problem. They'll follow that same route. Most all of them that I've seen. What he does do is give us some principles. These are seen here in the qualifiers of the statement. All things are lawful. See, if we just pulled that phrase out and just ran with it, it's totally different than when it's used in the context. He's not giving us carte blanche to do everything, anything that our hearts desire. The correct exercise of liberty must be profitable, and it must edify. Now, so this is the second time he's hit on that profitable aspect. But he adds this time, must edify, build up in the faith. And if we remind ourselves with 6:12, and this is where Paul started this stuff. There, when he's stating the same principles, where is his focus? The immediate application is to what? To himself. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And to come back to verse 23. His application is much wider here. It's not just to him. It's to all believers. All things are lawful. No, for me. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And earlier, no, it isn't earlier either. It's chapter 14. He'll come back and say, whatever's in it goes on in the church must be for edification purposes, to build up the faith, the believers in the faith. So this statement here, we get the principles in 6:12 that he's applying to himself, but really have application to each of us also. But the thing is here, he's making sure this is wide application to all believers. General exhortation to all believers. But who is this directed towards? For the answer here, we need to look down to verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. His objective is to make sure he makes a clear presentation of truth, right decisions, so that everyone he's communicating to has an opportunity, in an evangelistic sense, to hear the gospel and believe. That's his objective. That's his purpose. Remember, as an apostle, that was what he was designed to do. Get out there and found those churches, get them grounded, and then move on and start another one, which he did. The point is, he's not seeking his own or his own profit, but the profit of many. The profit for the many when they respond to the gospel that he's communicating. The first qualifier of the evaluation is the action that it takes is to be profitable. The word is sumphero, which means advantageous, profitable. So the emphasis also is on what is profitable in our dealing with others. Not everything is going to be profitable in dealing with others and trying to communicate the gospel to it. You don't need to do arm twisting and hit them upside the head with a baseball bat or whatever. And some of the techniques that are used out there are almost like that. The other qualifier is to edify. Not all things edify. Oikodomeo. This is our building metaphor here, found often in Ephesians. So we also need to ask, if I do this, will it edify the other party? Will it? Is it going to add to their spiritual foundation? In the writings of Paul, to edify is a common phrase, and it means to advance spiritually by building up the frame of reference of truth within. It is not enough to determine what we are at liberty to do. We must also consider the impact of the decisions we make on others, as I've mentioned before. The importance of the principle of edification and our focus towards others is also seen in Romans 14:19. The flow here is fascinating. He says, verse 17, he says, you know, boy, some of you guys are really good at giving thanks. Giving thanks well enough. But the other man is not edified. You're not providing any spiritual nourishment. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. And it was valid still at that point. But he says, however, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue that they can't understand. I think many of the charismatic types just slosh over some of these in 14 and 15 and whatever, but anyway. 15:2 says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Romans 15:2. What am I doing? Well, if 14:9 fit there too, we should have put that one in there. 1 Corinthians 14:19, that fit. Because it was talking about edification. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. That's the purpose. That's the motivation for the interaction with others. Being able to communicate truth that's going to have an impact. I'll be darned. Yeah, I have to add 1 Corinthians 14:19 to that list too, because that's pertinent there. By accident I got there, but anyway. Second point here. In verse 24, he says, we discover the criteria for liberty. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. His neighbor. And the way he uses neighbor there is not just the person that lives next door to you, but the one that you have any kind of a relationship with. We have a slight translation problem to correct here. I have to note, there is no word, if you noticed, for good. Let no one seek his own good. It's in italics. What does that tell you? There's no word in the original for that word. Now, in the flow of the context, what would fit better? There's no word for good here. Most times, the word inserted is okay. Only enhances the meaning. But you need to read through the context, eliminating that word several times to see what the thrust is without that word there. Occasionally, as here, it'll give you kind of an incorrect thrust of the translation. When there is a word in italics, read it, as I said, read it over and over again a couple, several times and get the thrust of it. But here, what does he say? He says, let no one seek his own but that of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own but that of his neighbor. And then you think back into the context, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we are not to seek for ourselves but for others? Not only in verse 23, but in verse 33, he also mentions it. Seemed to me that it would be the best to supply the word prophet rather than good, since that is what is used in verse 33 in dealing with the same concept. Not seeking my own prophet. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The verb seeking here, zeteo, indicates the profit of another is to be a continuing active pursuit, not a passive one. Not a passive one. Would define the parameters of profit in the context as advancing spiritually, tied back and linked very closely with edification, to edify. That's where the profit is in life as a believer, is to be edified, built up in the faith, so we have that strong foundation, so we have some spiritual moxie to be able to evaluate all the things that are coming at us from the culture. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, gives us the same exhortation with regards to the responsibility towards others. And Paul hits on this stuff several times. Got a whole series of first-class conditional ifs here. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Unified. And he's talking about how within the body there should be that one purpose, operating in the same mind, divine viewpoint. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Fits right in. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. In 25 through 30, Paul gives some case histories. Some case histories. Eating without asking. Verse 25 through 27. Eating without asking. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Of course, that's, I'm sure, He doesn't say so here, but in other places he does. And the thing is, you've already sanctified whatever you're going to eat through prayer. Doesn't have to be verbalized to be effective, but depends on the context. But anyway, you've already sanctified it, so that. And I tell you what, if you're eating out in restaurants, you better make sure you sanctify that food. One of my buddies that got the church down in Oklahoma City used to work in one of those sirloin steakhouses. And he says, after working there for a while, he says, I never eat here. Just because of what he's seen in the back room. But I ate there a few times, and it never hurt me any, but when I was in town, but I was up in the big Bartlesville, Oklahoma. Phillips 66 country, which we don't have Phillips 66 here, but that's Phillips 66 country. And lots of buffalo, or bison, whatever you want to call them. Here we're told to eat anything sold at the market. The qualifier being, don't ask questions. Okay? Just don't ask questions. In verse 20 and 21, Paul, back before this context, Paul says, makes the point that we are not to eat things offered to idols. Do we have a conflict here? He says, no, but I say that the things which are Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. The idols behind, what's behind the idol is the demons. And not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, have we got a conflict here? We need to kind of deal with and reconcile the apparent, on the surface, conflict anyway. In verse 20 and 21, what Paul is dealing with there is the believer's presence in the pagan temple where the meat was sacrificed. Very strong. You can't share in both. Can't share in both. The presence in the temple made one a koinonia. One who fellowships with, a sharer with, the worship that was ongoing there. A sharer in the demonism, which is behind the false worship. That's why when I was in Japan, in Kyoto, we're standing down there looking up at that great Buddha, sitting there at a big fat belly and all this stuff, you know. And you could go up inside that thing and go up there and look out over the crowd, you know. And some of the guys I was with, oh, come on, God, let's go. There was no way I was going to go up there. Just standing there watching the people was enough for me. Put hair standing up on the back of my head. The pagan stuff that was ongoing there was just, anyway, really, really struck me. That's a long time ago now, but I never will forget that. And they come up and do their ablutions, you know, washings and stuff, you know, before they went up and through there. And it was just, anyway. However, in verse 25, Paul is dealing with the meat that had been left, had left the temple, had arrived at the marketplace, the makkelon, as it says there, the stall or shop that they ran that sold the meat. We get the best steaks in town. Love those prime ribs, you know, and this good stuff. Ribeyes and all that good stuff. And this is really consistent with what he notes back in chapter 8, which we're not going back and look at, but if you want to read through chapter 8, you see it's consistent with that. Verse 26 gives us the reason, the justification for the statement by Paul. Okay. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Ultimately, it belongs to Him. but it's being misused in that temple. But the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. That gives you the bottom line here. And so, well, anyway, we need to stop and do communion, so I have to cut it short today. Which is okay, because communion is a very important aspect of the worship. In, okay, 18. I think it's we're reminded several times by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, he deals with this aspect of the Lord's table, the repetitiveness needs to be done on a regular basis. And it doesn't give us guidelines as to how often or when. Leaves that to our choice, our discretion. But it needs to be done often. Why? Because he knows we're a bunch of dunderheads. And we tend to lose track of our focus in life. And a focus on who and what Christ did for us on a cross. And so this is designed to bring us back to the centerpiece here, time for each of us to reflect and remember that awesome, complete provision that was made for us by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. And as Paul mentions in Philippians 2, you know, he was obedient even unto death. He was willing to completely fulfill the will of the Father. Completely. So the whole point is to coming to the Lord's table is designed to keep us centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ in our life. Now, and to remind us that that so great salvation that we have and enjoy for the moment we believed in Jesus Christ is totally the work and provision of God, not of us. And it became effective for each of us the moment we exhaled, if you will, faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Now, I doubt if I've hardly ever gone through here without mentioning several verses that are truly very important for us to grab a hold of. And I want to remind us every time we come here that he became the redemption price, paid the redemption price for each of us. And that price that he paid with his life on a cross really totally satisfied every aspect of the Father's holiness. Every aspect. It removed that barrier that stood between us and a holy and righteous God. So now that we've believed in Christ, we can have a relationship with him because that barrier is removed. The extent or degree of that relationship is tied directly to your understanding of the Word of God. understanding the principles that are here. And there's just so much to grab a hold of. One of the things I really admired Charlie Clough, because him and there's a couple others that I'm aware of that are extremely well read. And I read quite a bit, but these guys, heavy stuff. And I think they remember it. I've got to read it several times. But I'm working on one now that's going to take me a while. But phenomenal stuff. Recommended by Charlie, but anyway. And I can see why after going through it. But there's just so much that we need to grasp a hold of to pull everything together as believers so that we can have the impact that we should have. But at this point, we've got to make sure we're refocused and got everything pointed in the right direction, the right object, and that's on Jesus Christ. As a result of the faith in Christ, we're also imputed with His perfect righteousness. And that's something that we need to grasp a hold of. There's imputed righteousness, and then there's experiential righteousness. And don't confuse the two. As I think some people down the other end of the range are totally miscued on, because they don't know the difference between imputed righteousness and experiential righteousness. But imputed righteousness is His righteousness imputed to us at the point of we believe in Jesus Christ. And it's that on that basis of having that righteousness of His that the Father can look at us and say, declared us justified. And that's what being justified is, a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul in Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption. See, it really emphasizes the whole salvation package from beginning to end. Just as we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace. Totally on the basis of grace. We don't earn or deserve any of it. Period. It's His provision completely. So don't confuse, because there's many out there that try to say today that faith is a work. Faith is not a work. Paul in Romans 4 has made that very clear, I thought. It's non-meritorious, because all the merit is in the object of the faith, not in the faith. It's in the object of the faith. And this is where your Reformed types don't grab a hold of it. He's got to give you the faith in their view. I haven't found a passage yet that gets you to that point. They give you a lot of passages that they distort and twist to get that view. But if they went back to the original text, you couldn't do that. But anyway, that don't seem to bother them. And most of those guys have got a good handle on the original language too. But anyway, so we'll take a few moments here for silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What a privilege it is, Father, once again, to be able to just pause and reflect for a few moments here on the person and work of Jesus Christ in providing us our so great salvation, a provision that you have totally made through him, all by grace, so that we might be justified completely before you. What a privilege it is, Father, to think about these things and make sure that we keep our lives centered and focused on him. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time together now. In Christ's name, amen. First, we take the bread, as our custom. That, of course, that's what Paul laid out there. You first take the bread and then the cup. But anyway, so this is not arbitrary, but it's the focus on his perfect humanity. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross, qualified because he was true humanity and true God. He was equal with both parties. And he was without spot and blemish, and therefore qualified. Qualified to pay that ransom price for our sin. To become that redemptive price for us. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on a cross for us. And our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him. That we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross. The merit is in what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I placed my faith in him totally for my salvation. The bread also reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Payment.